Chapter 22. This is one of those classic chapters in the Bible that, frankly, is a little bit intimidating to teach, to be completely honest with you, just because it holds so much power and information. And this chapter brings us to the seventh and the final appearance of the Lord to Abraham, interestingly enough. God always does things, pretty much does things in sevens. That's his perfect number. It provides kind of a climax, if you will, to the growth of faith in Abraham's life. And you guys, I know that you're pretty aware of what this chapter is about. This is the great test that comes into Abraham's life from the Lord. He has been waiting. He had been waiting for about 30 years for the promise of the birth of Isaac to take place. 30 years, if you can imagine. That's a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. But finally, the birth of Isaac took place. We dealt with those issues in the last chapter and so forth. And as we've been seeing in the life of Abraham, and as is the case with the life of every individual who is in Christ, there is a progression of the work of God in our lives to teach us faith. I don't know if you knew that or not, but God is doing a work in all of our lives to teach us to trust in Him, to teach us to have faith, to put our faith in Him and to trust Him more and more and more. You know, I love that old hymn that we sing from time to time, "Oh, for grace to trust Him more," you know. How true that is and so forth. But so we're going to see this huge test that is going to come into Abraham's life. But it's not so much a test to produce faith as it is a test to reveal faith. And there is a difference. Sometimes there are tests that come into our lives that we might have greater faith, that it might produce in our lives a greater expression of faith. There are times that God tests us, that our faith might be revealed for what it is or what it isn't. And you know, we've all been through that, haven't we? We've been through circumstances or situations with the Lord, and we thought we were doing okay, maybe before that event took place. And then something happened. Something took place in our lives, and we suddenly realized we didn't have the faith that we thought that we did. Or that maybe we had kind of deluded ourselves into trusting other things. You know, who was I talking about that to? I forget. I talked to so many people and groups and studies throughout the week that I sometimes forget who I'm talking to. But you know, we've gotten quite adept. I think I was talking to the young men that we were meeting on Friday. We've gotten quite adept in our culture, I think, and our culture has helped us to get this way at talking about trusting the Lord, talking about putting our faith in God, but at the same time, learning to create circumstances in our lives where we never really have to do it. You know what I mean? We'll talk about it and we'll really talk a good fight. And if talk was all there was to it, boy, I tell you, we'd be up there with the Hall of Faith, you know, in Hebrews chapter 11. But when the rubber meets the road, we are tested in our faith, and many times we will create things out here apart from God that we can fall back on. And the world, you know, provides us with a lot of those opportunities, things that we can fall back on so that we don't really have to trust in God. We can say we trust in God, but we really don't have to, you know? Of course, Jesus told a parable about a man who did that very thing, and what he used to kind of hedge his bet was his great income. He was just, one year, his crops just absolutely went, you know, bananas, and he had all this harvest that he brought in. And Jesus, as Jesus told it, the man said to himself, you know, what am I going to do? My barns can't even hold all the abundance that my crops have yielded this year. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And I'll be able to store up everything I have for a long, long time. And I'll say to myself, eat, drink, and you know, set your life on cruise because you've got everything squared away. And Jesus said that the Lord said to that man that very night, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. And so there's this attitude, there's this natural tendency that we can have to want to just kind of kick back and trust in other things that the world kind of tells us are more important. Anyway, so things come into our lives. We're going to read about something that came into Abraham's life to challenge everything that he ever believed about trusting God, or trusting in the promises of God for that matter. Verse 1 says, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Stop there, please, if you would. The region of Moriah is almost always associated with Mount Moriah. And if you don't know where that's located, just think of Jerusalem. Because Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. It would have been for Abraham about a 50-mile journey, which would have taken him 3 days to get there. You'll notice how the Lord speaks to Abraham about Isaac. Did you catch that he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love? There are two things that are very significant about how he defines Isaac. First, he calls him your only son. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he was not. We know that he had a son named Ishmael. But you'll remember Ishmael had been sent away. Do you remember last week we talked about how Ishmael is that picture of the law? It's actually the Apostle Paul that draws that picture and says Ishmael is the product of the slave woman, meaning the concubine, the wife of the slave wife, if you will, of the servant of the natural wife. It was basically Sarah's servant that she gave into his hands. And those are usually what concubines were. They were usually servants / slaves of the wives, and so a concubine would take on kind of a lesser sort of a wifely role. That's beside the point. The thing is that Paul made the point in the New Testament that the byproduct of the slave woman was a picture of that which comes by the flesh. And Isaac is a picture or a symbol of that which comes by a promise. Remember? And so when Isaac was born, who was the child of promise, born to Sarah when she was 90 years old, it says that about the time he was being weaned, Ishmael was mocking him. And so Sarah said, I want to send, you know, this boy and his mother away. Abraham was grieved about that because Ishmael was his son, but the Lord spoke to him and said, listen to your wife and go ahead and do it. We talked about why that is, why the symbol of the flesh and that the product of the flesh needs to be sent away. Remember, we talked about that last week. And what you have left is you have the product of the Spirit, the product of the promise. That is the person of Isaac. And so Isaac is the one that God recognizes. He says, Isaac, your only son. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And God recognizes those things in our life that are the product of faith. And so he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And that is very significant. Very significant. And there's not a parent in the world that can't painfully understand what those words mean when we talk about just the love we have for our children. We would far and away wish on ourselves some terrible thing rather than it come upon our child. And that's just the way parenting goes. There is such a powerful love. And so God is acknowledging that love to Abraham prior to saying to him, I want you to take him to a place in the region of Moriah where I will point out, and there I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where it speaks of human sacrifice as a something coming from God. Now, you guys know the story, and you know that God doesn't have Abraham carry through with this. And of course, in the rest of the scripture, God condemns human sacrifice, always. But this again, as we see in the very first verse of the chapter, is a test. All right? So, also, this is another interesting thing. I find this interesting anyway. This is the first mention, really, of in the Bible, of love between like a parent and a child. First reference. And isn't it interesting that it is in this reference, in this particular chapter, where the love between a father and a son is pointed out, and it is pointed out in connection with the father offering his son as a sacrifice. The very first reference in the Bible of love, you know, speaks of the father sacrificing the son, at least here in theory as it relates to what we're dealing with Abraham and Isaac. Verse 3 says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And by the way, Bible scholars are divided on how old Isaac would have been at this time. But we know that he wasn't a little child. The guesses are somewhere between age 13 and 30, believe it or not. There's quite a broad, sort of a thing there. But it doesn't really matter, because what we know for certain is that had Isaac wanted to get away from his aged father, when this thing began to take shape as to what was really going to happen, he could have easily done so. He was a young man. Abraham was an old, old man by this time. And so there is another understanding we get from this passage, and that is that there is going to be a willingness in this situation, and I'll point that out here in just a moment. But notice that Abraham didn't waste any time. It says, early the next morning. Then in verse 4, it says, on the third day. So we see that it took them 3 days to get there. Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, stay here with the donkeys while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you. I got it. You got to love Abraham's confidence here. He knows what the Lord has asked of him, and that yet he says to his servants, we will come back to you. Now, does this suggest in any way, shape, or form that Abraham knew that God was somehow going to only test him with this and not require him to go through? I don't think so at all. I think Abraham knew one thing. I think Abraham knew that it was impossible for God to lie. And I think that's what he carried in with him. The belief and the understanding that God cannot lie. I don't know if he knew exactly what was going to take place, but what we see Abraham doing here, I believe, is something that, you know, Pastor Chuck always taught about. He said that whenever you're facing the unknown, and we do from time to time, don't we? He said, whenever you're facing the unknown, fall back on what you do know. That's great advice. Whenever you're facing the unknown, fall back on what you do know. So many, many times in life, we are confronted by a situation for which we have a ton of questions. And we really don't know where the Lord is leading us exactly. We don't know what's going to be, what the outcome of this thing is going to be. We just don't know. And people will many times get so distressed over all the, and myself included, will get so distressed over all the questions that we don't have answers for. But I have found in my own life it to be a faith-building exercise to kind of step back and say, okay, I don't know the answer to those questions. But let's think for a moment about what we do know. What do we know? Well, I know God is faithful. I know God loves me. I know God will not turn back on His promise. The Bible says not one of His good promises ever hit the ground. Fell to the ground, as it says. There are many, many other things that we know. I know that when I pray, God hears me. You know, there are many things that we know. I know that God said He will never leave me nor forsake me. So, I like the fact that Abraham, I don't believe Abraham is walking into this situation with a knowledge, per se, of what exactly is going to happen. So it says in verse 6 that Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. That's fascinating, isn't it, that the one who is supposed to be sacrificed is carrying the wood upon which he will be supposedly sacrificed. We can see a picture there of Christ, can we not? Carrying his cross. And then verse 7 says that this conversation kind of arose between them. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son." Abraham replied, "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I love that question. And you know, that question has echoed down through the ages. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? It was finally and decisively answered when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking by and he said, to answer the question of the ages, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There he is, pointing him out. I think that is so cool. And Abraham responds to Isaac here in verse 8. And I love this response here. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Did you notice that it says twice, "and the two of them went on together"? Interestingly enough, the Hebrew for that sentence, it suggests that the two of them went in agreement. It doesn't just mean they walked together as in side by side. It literally means they walked in agreement. From this point forward, they kept going together. Now, imagine yourself, if you would, for a moment, in Abraham's situation. At this time, he really doesn't know how God is going to provide. He just said, "God will provide." He doesn't understand the situation. He doesn't know the circumstances. Really, what he knows are two things. He knows, number one, that God has promised a future centered around Isaac. He's told him numerous times throughout the years, "You're going to have a son. Sarah is going to give birth to that son, and I am going to give you a multitude of descendants from that son." That is something that Abraham knows going into this thing. He also knows that God has commanded him to sacrifice that son. That, people, is called a paradox. And he doesn't know how this is going to be reconciled. He doesn't understand that at this point. All he knows is God is going to provide. How is God going to provide? Abraham doesn't know. That, I submit to you, is faith. We have, over the years, as you are well aware, heard so many definitions of faith which seem to kind of leave out the ones that we're uncomfortable with. We like to focus on faith as it relates to what we're going to get for what we're praying for, because that's kind of fun. You know, I like to think about what I want, kind of like writing down my Christmas list. And then I like to say that, you know, I'm going to put my faith in God for these things, and then I'm going to, you know, trust Him to provide and so forth. Well, we talk about that and talk about that, and in Christian circles, it gets so talked about that people begin to think that that's all there is to faith. Is kind of what I'm going to get. I'm going to trust and believe that this is what I'm going to get. Well, how about when you don't know what you're going to get? What then? You see, there are other aspects of faith and trusting God. And Abraham doesn't know exactly how the Lord is going to go about this. And this is a very important point in Abraham's growth as a follower of God, because it is at this point he learns to recognize, I guess, the promise giver, even when it seems to contradict the promise. Because sometimes life appears to do that from our perspective. We look at the promises of God, like, I'll give you an example. The Bible does say that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That's a promise. Okay, it's in the Word of God. Now, have you ever felt like God left you and, you know, you were forsaken? I'm willing to bet you probably have. So the question at that point is, when you're dealing with that apparent paradox or what looks like a contradiction, what are you going to do? Because the promise doesn't look like it's happening. And it is at that point that we learn to put our hope and our trust in the giver of the promise. And we look rather at his character. Do you know that a promise is defined by the character of the one who made it? I mean, I can make you a promise, but if I'm a swindler, how good is my promise? Well, again, it's as good as the person that gives it. You know, if you're down buying a car and they tell you they're going to promise you a certain, you know, interest rate, and then they go in the back room and do all the stuff that they do and make the phone calls that they do, and they come back and they say, hey, you know, we couldn't get you that interest rate we wanted, and da 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 da. We kind of come to expect some of that stuff from time to time. I don't mean to offend if anyone is in the auto sales business. You know what I mean. We've all been let down by someone who made a promise that couldn't make good on it. Right? Well, it happens. We've come to expect it from people. But when it comes to God who makes promises, it's a whole different ballgame. You and I will put our very lives on the line as it relates to the promises of God. Why? Because we understand and we know better the person, the one who made the promise. It puts it in a whole nother universe of trust, you know? So this is really what is kind of happening here in Abraham's world, because he's been given a promise about Isaac that he is going to be the focal point through whom God is going to bring about wonderful, glorious blessings. In fact, God told Abraham that through his child Isaac that all the nations on earth would be blessed through this child. Of course, that speaks later on of the coming of Messiah. Well, and then God says, now, take your son, your only son whom you love, take him to Mount Moriah and kill him there, for I have so commanded it. Now, wait a minute here, God. Doesn't that contradict everything you've been saying to me up to this point? What are you doing? Are you playing mind games with me? Why would you say one thing and then say another? Do you know why we ask those questions? We ask them because we are unsure of the character of God. We doubt. Listen, the only reason Satan can sow a seed of doubt in our hearts and minds is because there's fertile ground in which to sow those seeds. If there wasn't the possibility of that seed germinating, it wouldn't go anywhere. But many times we have the ability to produce that kind of fertile soil for the doubts that the enemy just longs to put in our hearts and minds. So This is powerful stuff. Abraham is learning to trust in a powerful way. Sometimes we, even though we might see a story like this in the Bible, in our own arrogance, we will say, whether we say it to God or to another person, we'll say, I'm not going to trust God until I understand. I just don't understand. How many times do people get angry at God? You know why we get angry at God? Because we don't understand. We don't understand why He did what He did. And for us, it doesn't make a lick of sense. And so we get angry. And what we're doing, in a sense, is we're kind of demanding. You know, we're going to pout if God's not going to tell us everything about what we need to know about why that took place. And I hate to say it, I don't mean to call us names here, but it is kind of arrogance, because we're making, I think, two critical mistakes by doing that. Number one, we're assuming that we can understand God's plan and judge whether it is good or bad. When we say, God, I want to know, I've got to know. We're assuming, first of all, the ability to understand, and second of all, the ability to judge that plan. Do you think even if God, let's say God gave you the ability to understand His plan, that'd be amazing. And I think someday it will when we're with the Lord, the Bible says we'll know even as we are known. But imagine right now the Lord just came down and touched your noggin and you had the ability to understand the purpose and the plan of God. You still got to get through another step, and that is being able to judge that plan appropriately. And we don't even have that. It's really two different steps. And so it is a critical sort of a thing. Because the second mistake that we make is that we place the satisfaction of understanding or wanting to understand above our obedience to God. And this is really the lesson here, people, about what Abraham is doing in this chapter. He is putting his obedience above his understanding. You see? When we say to God, listen, when I can figure out what you're doing in my life, I'll obey. But that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you ask me to do that? For what possible good reason would you bring this into my life? I don't understand. God, why, and why? And so I'm going to withhold obedience because I lack understanding. You see what I'm doing? I'm basically putting my understanding, I'm exalting it above obedience. Kind of trying to hold God ransom, if you will. I want to just, before we keep reading in verse 9, can I just point out one other quick thing? Did you notice in this whole chapter, there is not a line here about how Abraham felt? Did you catch that? Or did you not catch that, maybe I should say? You know, there's nothing here about how Abraham felt. Now, we can assume some things, and I think we can probably even assume fairly accurately to some degree, but feelings aren't what this lesson is all about. It's about faith. It's what faith leads, how it leads to obedience and so forth. And feelings are not the focus here. But so many times we make them the focus, don't we? Something happens in our life. Something happens in our family. Something happens in our finances, business, relationships, whatever. And we say, well, I don't feel like God loves me. And so we base our conclusion on our feelings rather than on our faith. I don't feel like God hears my prayer. I don't feel like, you know, God cares about anything going on in my life. I don't feel like God even is listening, you know. I don't feel. It becomes, you know, everything to us when it should be very little. Verse 9. It says, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And I just want to remind you here that I do not believe that Abraham could have overpowered his son at this stage in his son's life. Had Isaac not been a willing participant in this expression of faith and trust in God, had he not submitted to this thing, I don't think that Abraham could have forced it. You know, It says, then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son. And he repeats it here, your only son. And Abraham looked up. And there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Do you know what I love about that story? Well, there's a lot of things I love about it. But one of the things I love about it is he named it. Isn't that cool? He named the place. He named it, the Lord will provide. Why is that cool? Because it forever serves as a reminder of God's faithfulness. We've talked about this in years past. I've mentioned to you and even encouraged you that when you receive answers to prayer, you need to build altars of faith that you can look back on, whether it's even just in the form of a prayer journal. Some of you do that, and I commend you for it. You write down your prayer requests, and you date them, and you keep praying about it, and then you leave a portion there in your journal to write down the answer to that prayer. That's wonderful, and those of you that do it probably can tell about the times that you've gone back in times of stress, difficulty, and the temptation of doubt, and you've read through all of the answers of prayer that God has brought into your life, one by one by one, and it encourages you. But even if you don't keep a prayer journal, you know, sometimes the people of Israel would do something that was very simple, like putting a bunch of rocks up on top of each other. So that every time they went by this heap of rocks, you know, they would do it when they, you know, just to remind themselves of things. To remind us that, you know, this and that and the other thing. So why not do that? Why not take hold of that idea, you know? To do something, to build something, to have something as a reminder. I've been trying to convince my wife that every time we get an answer to prayer, I should go out and, like, buy a car. She hasn't gone for that, but I thought, what a great, every time I get in the car, I'll just say, God is good. But that doesn't work, and it's never happened yet. Sue's dad, I've always used this as an excuse, but Sue's dad, you know, was a farmer, and every time they had a baby, he went out and bought a new tractor. And I'm not really sure why. I never actually asked him, but it was probably because they never had any boys on the farm. And so he figured he had another girl. Oh, I'm going to need another tractor. And he just probably went out and, you know, figured he needed to get the help somehow, you know, to do the work. But anyway. So altars of faith. You know, be thinking about that. Be thinking about how you can build an altar of faith. Something as a reminder. It could be something as simple as just a plaque that you make and put up on the wall, dating it. Something on the refrigerator. Just something to remind you. God answered our prayer here. God was faithful. You know? I love Abraham called that place. And what did he call it? The Lord will provide. What a great name. The Lord will provide. And so it was said on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. What a wonderful lesson. I also like the fact that after God stayed the hand of Abraham from slaying his son, did you notice God didn't call off the sacrifice? He didn't kind of just say, all right, I didn't mean it, just go home. You know, sort of a thing. He provided a burnt offering so that the sacrifice could go on. He provided a substitute. And don't you know, people, that's the point of the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament? It was to teach substitution. What would they do before they would sacrifice animals? Many times they would go and lay hands on the head of the animal before it was slaughtered or whatever. But there was the whole idea of the sacrificial system was all predicated upon the idea you got to have a substitute standing in. You got to have a substitute. You got to have a substitute. And God is priming the pump, if as it were, for them to understand by the time Jesus comes along that here comes the perfect sacrifice. As John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world." But everything leads up to that one event, and this is a powerful reminder of that. Whenever we come before God, there must be a sacrifice. You know, there's always a sacrifice. And we're always, did you notice we're always pointing to that sacrifice still today? When we pray, how do we end our prayer? In Jesus' name. What are we pointing to? The sacrifice of Christ and the authority that has come to us to pray through that sacrifice. Always, always, always pointing to the sacrifice. We say, "Father, I come to you in the name of your Son." Why is that something I can do? Because of the sacrifice. He stood in my place. He stood in your place. It's all about the sacrifice. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself." I love that because, you know, you think, gee, that's really, that must sound weird. "I swear by myself." You and I would say, "I swear by heaven." Well, we're not supposed to even swear. We're actually going to talk about this in Matthew, here in the Sermon on the Mount, but about taking oaths and that sort of thing. So I won't belabor it now. But the point is, there's nothing higher than God to swear by. So what? When God swears, what's he going to swear by? He's got to swear by himself, you know? So he says, "I swear by myself." And what is he going to say? That because you have done this, and look at this, "and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Isn't that amazing? When you think about those words, Abraham displayed his heart of love toward God by not withholding from God his own son. God shows his heart for us the very same way, by not withholding his son, but giving his only begotten son for us. And then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. That was probably one of the most joyful three-day walks that Abraham ever had. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how difficult that three-day walk would have been on the way to Mount Moriah? And just, you know, the thought. But how wonderful to get there, to have passed the test, to be coming back with Isaac, talking and laughing, and, you know, how good God is. There is a wonderful passage that I want to show you. I've already made reference very loosely here to the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But there's a passage that I want to show you here from that very chapter that tells us that by faith, when Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, he who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him in the previous promise, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. This is kind of an insight that we get, almost kind of serves as a New Testament commentary, you know, to the story that we've just read, that Abraham reasoned by faith and basically said, "God is able to do whatever he wants. I don't know what God is going to do, but he can do whatever he wants, and so I'm going to trust him that he's going to do in accordance with his word. He's going to be faithful," and so forth. And notice that it says at the end that figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And when did he receive him back? It was after 3 days. You know, of course, we have this other symbolic picture of Christ, who gave himself for our sins on the cross and on the third day was raised to life. Figuratively speaking, Isaac was raised on the third day after God had pronounced that death sentence, if you will, for Isaac. One more thing that we need to say before we move on here is regarding testing. If you have an old King James version of the Bible, it actually begins this passage by saying that God tempted Abraham. And it's usually explained, you know, by teachers when they read that, that that's kind of a poor rendering of the Hebrew word there, because we see elsewhere, and I'll show you here on the screen from James chapter 1, that God doesn't test. It says, or tempt rather. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Temptation is always defined as being tempted to sin. Okay? So temptation always leads to sin. And obviously, God's not going to do that because he doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to, you know, walk in holiness. So he does not tempt people. But what does he do? Well, he tests people. This is what we see in Genesis, that our faith is tested sometimes. And we need to understand the difference. All right? One other quick question that comes up from time to time when people hear this story is they'll say, you know, would God ever ask something like that of me? Well, I think I can pretty positively say no. God will not ask you to, you know, slay your child. There was a unique cultural freedom in Abraham's day. Among the pagans, you know, unfortunately, sacrifice of children was not completely uncommon. And God always forbade it for his own people. But there was a freedom in the culture at that time for Abraham to be tested in this unique sort of a way. God is not going to ask you to do that sort of a thing. There was also a unique purpose in Abraham's actions that, as we've seen here in the passage, look toward the sacrifice of Christ and God sacrificing his own son on our behalf and so forth. But I think it's very clear, easy for us to say that that's not going to happen today in that way. Again, that's not to say God isn't going to test you, because he will. He will test your faith. Sometimes test you to reveal your faith, sometimes test you to build your faith. A faith providing test. You can expect those sorts of things. And I know that many of you have experienced a lot of them. The last verses of this chapter kind of just deal with some children that were born to Abraham's brother. And I got to be completely honest, I'm not exactly sure why this is all here. But it tells us in verse 20 and following that sometime later, Abraham was told, presumably by messenger of some sort, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. And I love these names. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother. Don't you love that? Uz and Buz. It sounds like there should be a limerick that should kind of go along with their names. But, Kemuel, who is the father of Aram, or the Arameans, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Now, Bethuel, we're told, became the father of Rebekah. And that is an interesting and important thing to note. Milcah bore these 8 sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, who was named Rumah, also had sons. And then it lists the names of those 4 boys there. Chapter 23. It tells us that Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Do you know that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible for whom her dying age is recorded? Isn't that interesting? The only one in Scripture. We're told that she died at Kiriath Arba, which later would be known by the city of Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah, and to weep over her. Stop there for just a moment. Mourning is a natural and healthy thing to do when someone that we love has passed away. And Abraham did it. However, Abraham would not have mourned like the world would have mourned, and neither are we supposed to do that. Do you know, the world mourns in a different way than we do. Because for the world, there's nothing left. There's nothing else. But it's a different situation. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 on the screen says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." And that's that euphemism used in the New Testament for dying. "Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." And that is the way the world grieves, because they don't have hope. You and I grieve. Did you notice this passage doesn't say don't grieve? It says don't grieve like the world. Don't grieve like those who have no hope. We understand that there's life beyond this life. And so we see that Abraham wept over his wife. Verse 3 goes on and says, "Then Abraham arose from the bedside, from beside his dead wife, and spoke to the Hittites. And he said, 'I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead.'" Interestingly enough here, Abraham had actually been living now in the land for about 60 years. Did you notice, though, he goes to the Hittites and he says, I'm an alien and a stranger in the land. Now, that's an interesting thing to say when God has said to him, "I'm giving this all to you and your people." But you know what? He didn't even own a square foot of land at this time. Even though he'd lived in the land all these years, he didn't own any land on which to even bury his wife. And so it says in verse 5 that the Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." And then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave at Machpelah, which belongs to him and is to the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people. And he replied to Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city, "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." And it's important that they're doing this, by the way, in the gate of the city. That's where business was conducted. That was the clerk of court in those days. So he says, "Just have it. You can have it." And again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." And Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence, of all the Hittites who had come to the gates of the city. And afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave, in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. It's interesting. You know, this little plot of land is the only thing that Abraham physically kind of owns, although God has given it all to him. This little plot is where his son Isaac and Ishmael would bury Abraham himself. Later, Isaac and his wife Rebekah would both be buried in this very same place. Jacob would bury Leah in this very same place. Jacob himself would later be laid to rest at this spot. And finally, this is the very place that you'll remember Joseph in Egypt told his brothers, his descendants, he said, when I die and when the Lord brings you back into the land, take my bones and bring them back to the land of my fathers and bury me there with my fathers. And this is where Joseph was eventually laid to rest when the people made their way back into the promised land. It's an interesting sort of a situation that of this land that God had given them. It took so long for this to happen because, physically speaking, once again, Abraham never really owned any of the land except this portion. And I think that was on purpose. God is doing the same thing pretty much with you and I, living in this world that we live in. He gives us the opportunity, you know, to kind of buy our little corner, you know. But we are never to consider ourselves anything more than what Abraham did, an alien and a stranger. I'll let you buy your little corner, but you're still an alien here. Let me show you just a few quick scriptures. First of all, the heart of the psalmist. Psalm chapter 39 says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you, how? As an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. You know, God, this is the way I'm living my life. This is not my permanent home. This is not my permanent residence. It is true and fitting when we speak of a believer having passed away that we say that God took them home. It is a fitting thing to say. And then in, once again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They did that, and we know why, because they were looking for toward a better place. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter writes and says, dear friends, I urge you as what? Aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from the things of the world, such as those sinful desires, those things which war against your soul. When we keep in the forefront of our heart and mind that I don't belong here, that I'm an alien here, that I'm a stranger here, it distances us in a natural sort of a way from the things of this world. And I think it's a good reminder for us. You know? If, you know, where are you from? Well, it's not really so much where I'm from, it's where I'm headed. You know? And this just isn't home. Boy, we can get awful comfortable, though. We can get to feeling like this is it, you know. This is the blows. No place like, you know, the Pacific Northwest or whatever. You know, we brag about where we live. You know, I just love the land of goat heads and rolling weeds on windy days. Just nothing like it, you know. Actually, it's kind of nice. I think goat heads are that, and thistles and all those noxious weeds that we have to constantly try to spray. They're a great reminder, aren't they, that we don't belong here. This is not a really a completely and totally hospitable surrounding or environment. You know? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for these two chapters in Genesis. What great reminders of what it really is to have faith. Faith when we don't know, we can't see, we don't really understand. And not to hold you ransom for understanding or to hold our obedience over your head to say, I'll obey as soon as I understand, or I'll be angry with you because I don't understand. But to be like Abraham, who jumped to that place of obedience. Even when there was an apparent contradiction between the earlier promise and this new command. But Lord, I thank You that You are faithful and we can always remember that. And we can remember the One who gave the promise. And when we face a situation that is filled full of things that are unknown, we can fall back on what we do know. For You've given us many, many things in Your Word that we can be certain of. And Lord, I pray that we would be certain of every single promise as we walk through this life as an alien and a stranger in this world. Thank You for giving us this time tonight to be in Your Word. And I pray that the time that we've spent will strengthen our lives, for we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.